Well, it's been a crazy week, as you all know. We come, though, to hear the words of the true and living God. Amen?
Amen.
And I want to turn with you in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. As we continue along and through the Gospel, here is what God says. There are many voices that we all read every day, we hear, we see, but there's only one God, and who alone speaks inspired, infallible, and inerrant words to us to guide and lead us in this life. And I pray and trust you'll want to hear that this morning, more than all the noise that you hear in the media. So Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. He, Jesus, went away from there, from Jairus' house, and came to his hometown. And the disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he, Jesus, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And all of God's people say to these words, Amen. Well, who is Jesus? Of course, that's the question the Gospels are always asking us and bringing before us. Who is Jesus? So I ask you this morning, friends, who is Jesus? Kids, if you're going to write down a little answer for me and you want to come show me afterwards, that'd be great. Who is Jesus? How would you describe him? What would you say about him? How would you tell a friend about him, who this Jesus is? Now, I hope you would say something like, well, he's the Savior. And of course, all of us say that, amen, that he's the Savior. But what else? What else? Well, what else could there be? Well, he's the Savior, but what does that mean? And I hope you would say something like, well, he's God. He's God. And Mark's been showing us, as we just read from the Gospel of John, for example, that he called himself the Son of God. He was guilty in their minds of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. And we see in the Gospel of Mark over and over and over again his own power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, and to teach as one with authority, not like the human scribes that they gathered around in their synagogues. So he's the Savior. Yes, he's God. He's divine. He's the Son of God in human flesh. We celebrate that in the season just prior to this, the season of Christmas, and we celebrate in the season of Epiphany that this God in human flesh has come, but he's also a human being, isn't he? We so often forget that he's human, that he has a true humanity like you and me. We oftentimes might think of Jesus. We read our gospel, we open up the gospel, read it for ourselves, or we hear it read for us here in church. We might even, as we read the stories, think, well, he's God, and he's sort of walking around inside of a ghost. He's God, really. He's really just God, but he's sort of moving around like a goat. So he looks like a man. He talks like a man, and so forth. We might think that he's divine, but he's just walking around in skin. That when he came in and he was born, he just put on the likeness of a human being. He just took on human form, but he's really just God. He's divine. Is Jesus both God and human? He's both, isn't he? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Divine and human, God and man, both together, truly, really, fully. How human was Jesus? How human was Jesus? How real was Jesus? Was there anything about Jesus different than you as a human being? He's like us in every single way, isn't he? Except for one little thing. Except for our sins, right? Except for our sins. He's essentially us, except for sin, which we've, of course, added in our first parents, Adam and Eve. Well, why mention that? It's because the story today brings home a reality to us that we might have missed as we read the Gospels together. Here we are in chapter 6. This brings home to us the real humanity of Jesus as he faces unbelief. He's astonished. He's astonished. He marvels at their unbelief. And no doubt, as a true human being, and he's there in his own hometown with his own family and friends and neighbors and fellow neighbors, he had to have felt not just astonishment and that he marveled, but absolute and utter sadness. His heart must have been broken as those closest to him did not, would not believe in him. So I want you to think with me this morning about Jesus and unbelief. Jesus and unbelief. And just note there in the outline, there's a sermon notes page in the bulletin. You should have seen that if you'd like to take notes. There's also a little kids notes page just up on top. If you didn't grab one of those, feel free to go get one for yourself and for your kids. There's some questions for them to follow along this morning. So first of all, notice in the first part of the text there, the first six and a half verses, or five and a half verses, however you count that, we see unbelief in his hometown. Unbelief in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And so he goes from a house of a stranger, in the story just prior to this, the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, the synagogue ruler, and now he comes to his hometown. So from a stranger's home to his own. He leaves Jairus' household, we're told there, and he comes to Nazareth, verse 1, his hometown. This is the north part of the Promised Land. This would be in the region of Galilee, right? Judea is in the south, so in the ancient Old Testament, there's Israel and Judah. At the time of the Roman occupation, there's Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. He's in the north, in Galilee. So why is it Bethlehem? Here's a question I was thinking about this week. Why is it Bethlehem, Jesus' hometown? Why is Nazareth in the north, Jesus' hometown, and not Bethlehem? Maybe you haven't thought about that. Well, I did. Joseph, his father, not his biological father, but his father, the man who raised him, who married his mother Mary, which tribe was Joseph from? He's from the tribe of Judah, right? He's from the line of David. And that from the south. In Judah, the capital city, of course, was Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was down in the south. But yet, Joseph and Mary, when they hear this wonderful promise of a Savior to be born from her womb, they are living in the north, in Nazareth. So we take from that she was from there, and that he moved to be married to her. They had to go to Bethlehem, we know, from north to south, because of the census of Caesar Augustus, because he wanted his tax, he wanted his money, and so you had to go back to your hometown, and they would have registers of people where they were born and so forth. So they make their way down to Bethlehem and eventually down to Egypt for a while, and they make their way back. And when they come back, when God tells them by the angel that Herod is dead and it's safe to return, they don't go to Bethlehem, they go to Nazareth. So although he was born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, God orchestrated history to get them there, yet his hometown was in the north, in Nazareth. And so he's there, in his hometown. It's a Sabbath day. Once again, we are told there. And Jesus did as was his custom. He went to the synagogues, and oftentimes he taught. And we read here that they were astonished. Notice that. As he opens his mouth and he opens the scroll, and he begins to teach, many who heard him were astonished. They were astonished. We read in chapter 1, of course, that he taught. The reason why they were so astonished is that he taught as one with authority. Not as the scribes taught in their human wisdom. Well, this rabbi says this, and that rabbi says that. And they would compete amongst themselves as rabbis and schools and camps of Israelites. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so forth. But he taught as one with authority. The very words of God. But notice that their astonishment here is a little bit different, isn't it? It's not that he's teaching with authority, and that's what astonishes them. They're astonished because they know him. They're astonished because they know him. Where did this man get these things? He grew up here. We know what school he went to. We know that he was not sent to the finest and the best ancient seminary or the ancient school of a certain rabbi. We know him. Where did he get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? Where is it from? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Because they've been hearing the stories, the rumors. So they are astonished because of his words and his works. His words and his works. They knew him in his own hometown, and they could not believe that this little Jesus, little Yeshua, that this is now the one teaching and doing signs, wonders. We get a glimpse in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, of what astonished people so much, not only just that they knew him here at least, but in Luke chapter 4, when he went into the synagogue and the scroll was read that day, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. And he stands up and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and he sits down. They're astonished. Because the words of the prophets that had been read for generation upon generation in synagogues was standing right before them. They were astonished. So on a Sabbath day, he teaches in their synagogue in his own hometown, the synagogue that he grew up in, amongst neighbors and friends. And it's not like today, if people, those of us who are from Southern California, we probably lived in more than one town or one city, most of us have at least. Somebody asks me, where are you from? Depends on who the person is asking me. If you're not from here, I'll say, well, I'm from Southern California. You know a little bit about Southern California. I'll say, well, I'm from Los Angeles. If you know anything about Southern California, though, you know that Los Angeles is very big, and so I might say, well, I'm from the South Bay of Los Angeles. I might even get more particular. I'm from Redondo Beach, in the South Bay of Los Angeles, in Southern California. Here we are, and there they were. They know him. They knew him. He's from this region. He's from this town. He's from this synagogue. He grew up with these people. They didn't move around as much like we do these days, where we can say that I was born in Long Beach, I grew up in Redondo Beach, I lived in Oceanside, and so forth. You lived, you worked, you died, you were buried in your own hometown. Why are they astonished again? Notice again verse 2. Is not this the carpenter? He's not a rabbi. He's not a theologian. He's not trained. He's not educated. He's a mere carpenter. He works with his hands. Is this not the carpenter? And notice what they say next, interestingly. The son of Mary. The son of Mary. Why not Joseph? Why not Joseph? Well, either because he's already dead, which is probably most likely the case from our reading of the Gospels, but more so, it's an insult. It's an insult to say that he's the son of Mary, because what rumor was passed around about his mother Mary from the Gospel story? If you were born of Mary, what was the problem with that? Didn't we say in the Apostles' Creed, the Virgin Mary? Conceived, right? By the Virgin Mary? She conceived before her and her betrothed husband had come together, right? And so we can imagine all the innuendos and the rumors and the salacious gossip that no doubt must have spread around because of that as his fame began to spread as well. Is this not the son of Mary? And all that that means. They know him, in other words. They know him. But yet, notice they took offense, verse 4. They took offense at him. They took offense at him, this man that they knew as a child, who grew up in their town, who went to their synagogue, who built things, a carpenter, for them. They took offense at him. He came to his own. John tells us in his gospel, he came to his own, but what? His own did not what? Receive him. But as many as did, he gave the right to become the children of God, not born of blood or the will of man, the will of the flesh, but those who were born of God. And so they took offense at him. We saw even earlier, if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 3, that even his own family members, as he was there in a house teaching and healing, we see there in chapter number 3 at verse 31, his mother and his brothers came to that house. They stood outside. They sent into the house. They called out to him. The crowd says, your mother and brothers are outside, and so forth. And he says, no, here are my mother and my brothers. Because the Gospels tell us that they thought he was crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. Verse 21 told us that. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He's a nutcase. He's insane. He's a lunatic. Bring him home. He needs to be... help him make some sense and bring him to his senses. They took offense at Jesus. Sometimes we might think that the best way to bring someone to know Jesus is to educate them more. You know, if that person I know so much and I love and care for so much, if they had just a little more information. Isn't that how we as Reformed people think? Let me load them up with some Turretin, some Calvin, some Bobbink, right? Let me load them down with a bunch of Burkhoff, whoever else, Martin Luther, you know, Spurgeon. The sermons are like 50-something volumes, right? Let me just, you know, all your questions are going to be answered in these tomes, these massive volumes. If we would just give them some more information, some more education, some more knowledge, maybe they would come to their senses. And that's what would lead them to believe. People have all the knowledge they need. People already know that there is a God. They already know that He is a creator, that He's a judge. Of course, they don't know particularly what it means to be a sinner in the sight of that God. They don't know necessarily that Jesus is the Savior from those sins. But their problem is unbelief. Your friend's problem is unbelief. Because even those who were closest took offense. J.C. Ryle once said, never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. He grew up there. Never was there a place on earth that had all the privileges and blessings of knowing Jesus than this town. And what did they do with it? They took offense at Jesus. The heart, loved ones, the heart, the prophet says, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? If those closest to him would not believe and in fact were offended by him, where does that leave you and me? Where does that leave us? Notice quickly how our Lord in the outline, there's three little things that just in terms of our Lord's response to this unbelief. Notice how honest he is about it in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor. In other words, prophets are honored, positively, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. That was a familiar rabbinic saying, in fact. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown. We might say, familiarity breeds contempt, right? Have you ever asked yourself, why is it so hard for me to be a good witness to my family members? For those of us who trust in Jesus and our family members don't,
Why is it so hard for me to be a good witness? How is it so hard for me to open my lips? I can talk to an unbeliever for days in my cubicle. I can type anonymous or even with friends online all the theological answers they'll ever need, but why can't I talk to my mom? Or why can't I talk to my brother? My cousin? My next door neighbor? That kid I went to kindergarten with back in the day. So, because familiarity breeds contempt. They know you. And you know that they know. That they know you. And they know that you know. That they know you and all your deep, dark, dirty little secrets. And who you really are. Right? Who you really are. So he was honest, though, about their unbelief. But notice also, interestingly, and this is why it's so important to remember that he is truly human, that he's limited here. We are told that in verse 5, that he was limited. He could do no mighty work there. But isn't he God? Yes. But he's not a mere wonder worker. He's not walking around with a Harry Potter wand, Sadie, just throwing out spells and doing all kinds of magician's tricks. He's God in human flesh. And in fact, the text is describing the fact that it's necessary to receive the things that he benefits. So there are these healings, but the healings are always for the purpose of what? Faith. Faith. Jesus doesn't just run around healing people. We saw even last Sunday when a person touches his robe or the hem of his garment, he doesn't just let it go. Because it's not about just the healings. He turns and he meets her and introduces himself and she comes to know him. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. So he was honest about their unbelief. He was limited, in fact, by it. He marveled because of their unbelief. He grew up there again. They knew him better than anyone else on the face of the earth knew him up to that point. And he's just taught in the synagogue with authority. And he marvels. He marvels. Did Jesus really learn things when he walked this earth? That's one way to ask about his true humanity. Did Jesus actually learn new information that he didn't know before while he walked this earth? Yes. Yes. Doesn't Luke tell us that even as a little child he had to grow? In the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of Scripture and in grace and favor with God, yes. He marveled because of their unbelief. The problem is the hard heart, you see. The problem is the dead soul, you see. The problem is not information, the problem is sin. The problem is sin. So he deals with unbelief in his own hometown, and secondly and briefly, he deals with it in the world around him, verse 7 and following. Notice how he sends out two disciples or two apostles, two by two. He calls the 12. He sends them out two by two. He gives them authority to do the things that he's already said. I will make you fishers of men, back in chapter 1. So he calls, he sends, he gives. Who's doing the action here? Look at the verbs again. Calls, sends, gives. Who's doing the action? Jesus. Jesus is. He's the king here. He's the sender. He's the caller. He's the giver of authority. It's interesting, isn't it, that just before this, again, that it says he could not do any work because of their unbelief. But here he is giving authority to bind up demons, to cast out the devil and his minions. And he sends them out two by two. Why? Because the Old Testament said it's by two or three witnesses all things are established. So he sends out his disciples, his witnesses, to do these things. Notice it's through. He gives them authority, but yet it's through the apostles. If Jesus wanted to, could he have sent down legions of angels to free him from being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? If our Lord wanted to, could he not at this instant save every single human being on the face of the earth? If he wanted to, if he desired so, in his powerful will? Yes. But notice he exercises his authority through these apostles, these men
right? These fallible men who are no different than the men, women, and children in Nazareth who were unbelieving. God, in other words, Jesus, notice, with all the authority and power here, calling and sending and giving authority. Jesus here, of course, knows the end, the goal, which is to believe, but he also works through the means, right? He's the one who orchestrates how that faith comes about. It's through these apostles going forth. Notice then, it takes two by two as they go out into the world. Secondly, it takes trust, verse 8 through 11. He tells them not to take anything but staff. Take nothing but a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, right? No money in your belt. So no bread for today, no bag with bread for tomorrow. Don't put money away in your wallet, we might say, or hide it there, tuck it into your belt, because you're going to need bread and food eventually as you go out two by two. No sandals. Don't take two tunics. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? What is he saying here? That you must utterly and completely rely on me. He calls them. He sends them with authority to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. But they can only take one thing, a little staff, a little pilgrim staff, a little shepherd staff, the journey to help them walk on the highways. Take nothing else. Complete dependency on the Lord, notice. Now, he's here describing unbelief in the world and evangelizing and the apostles, their ministry, their mission, and so forth. But isn't this really important for us here this morning? Here we see a story with Jesus giving his commands and his words and his authority to his apostles, and they've got to go out into the world and completely rely on him to provide and rely upon his words, trust the words that he's just spoken. But yet we live in this, this past week it's been weird, really crazy, hasn't it? And there are lots of narratives, lots of, I might say, gospels. There's a gospel of the right, there's a gospel of the left, and there's other forms of that as well. There's the libertarian. I always mention the libertarians. It's the libertarian gospel too, right? There are political gospels. And the stories that you read online, that you see in your phone, whatever station you like watching the news at night and so forth, they are all pitching to you news, gospel. They're all trying to give to you a narrative to make sense of the world. And Caden, as I mentioned this morning, there's no unbiased news, right? Everyone is biased because we're sinners and we are skewed in how we view the world. But here's Jesus telling his apostles, which speaks to us, we need to depend upon him. We say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. But yet, many of us are fretting. We're afraid. Many of us were afraid the last 4 years. And many of us are afraid of the next 4 years. And so it goes. Do you depend upon the Lord? Do you trust in the King? If he can send out apostles with nothing but a staff and provide for them, like he did in the wilderness, manna every single day, take no bread or no bag for bread, but rely upon me, can he provide for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Dependency upon the Lord. Trusting in Jesus. Trusting the King. He's the one that you say you believe in. He's the one that you trust in. So, let's depend upon him. Let's trust him. Let's think about his words to us. Let's hide those words in our hearts, day after day. Notice these apostles also go out and they emulate Jesus, verse 12 and 13. What are they doing here? They're proclaiming the gospel and they're healing the sick. What's Jesus done so far in the gospel story for 5 chapters? Repent
the kingdom is at hand, that's the gospel, and he's healed. He just did it in chapter 5. And a little glimpse here in chapter 6. He healed a few people, laid his hands upon them. So what do we have to tell the world? What do we have to tell the world? The same thing. The same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king has come. That's what we have to tell the world. That's our message. That's our message. That's what you and I should be talking about. We hear the sermon and then we talk about other stuff. We hear the very word of the Lord. And you've just said, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And yet, how quickly afterwards are we going to talk about other stuff? You know what stuff I mean. We should proclaim, we need to proclaim, we must proclaim. This is the word that we have to proclaim. The word of Jesus. And as these apostles go out, they proclaim that gospel. And they do these signs and wonders. And in fact, importantly, Paul calls these things signs of apostles. We are not to go out and try to emulate healings and resurrection. These are apostolic signs. We're called to emulate, though, Jesus in terms of the words that we speak, in terms of suffering as Christians for his name. Suffering as Christians for his name. Living godly lives in his name. Seeking to be like sheep that follow a shepherd. We just sang that a few moments ago from Psalm number 95. That's what we have. That's what you and I have as those who believe in Jesus. We have words to speak and we have a life to live. And that is what the world needs. This amazing message. And so unbelief here astonishes Jesus. It astonishes him. It astonishes him. And Jesus says to anyone who might be an unbeliever today, if you or if you're doubting, you're on the fence for Jesus. He says, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me. I'm the King, and I will lead you and guide you and provide for you." He's astonished at their unbelief. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He wants you to follow him. He also says to us as believers, "Don't be astonished." This is how sinful the human race really is. That even the hometown neighbors and friends and family of the Son of God in human flesh had unbelieving family and friends. The remedy? Proclaim Christ. Proclaim the gospel. Share the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray.